Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bible, we'd like to encourage you to open to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. The theme of redemption is kind of a scarlet thread that is woven all throughout the pages of Scripture. And there are more than 150 different texts that talk about the Redeemer that was to come, the Redeemer who has arrived, and then in the letters and in the New Testament, explaining what the Redeemer did. That's really what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to try to understand what is written here in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 and going on down through the end of the chapter. Where in this section we have an image that is drawn from the Old Testament that is very important for us to grasp if we really want to appreciate to the utmost what it is that Jesus has done. That image is of Jesus being the kinsman redeemer. Slavery was a very common institution in the ancient world. There were a number of ways in which a person might become a slave. He might be born into slavery because the son of a slave was himself considered a slave. He might be captured by an invading army and become a prized captive, led away in chains to a foreign country to be sold off as a slave. Or, and this was the kind of slavery that was practiced in Israel, in the land, in the Promised Land, he might fall into debt, so that he is forced to declare what we would say today would be bankruptcy. And this involved selling himself into slavery in order to pay the debts that were owed. It also involved selling off the land, selling off everything that was yours in order to pay the debt. Now, picture that last scenario and the situation that is there. An Israelite living in the land of Israel is hit with an economic disaster. Perhaps a famine has come over the land. He's been wiped out his crops. Rather than resort to begging, he sells himself into slavery, using the proceeds to pay off his debts and to care for his starving family. And so he becomes a slave. Now, it's true that under the law, the Israelites were only allowed to keep someone as that kind of slave for a certain number of years, and then they were obligated to grant them their freedom. But is there a way to get freedom beyond getting it granted because God says so during the year of the Jubilee, you get your freedom? And the answer is yes. But it could only happen under certain conditions. And the conditions that it could happen were really had to do with someone who was able to pay the redemption price. Now, here's what it says about that in Leviticus chapter 25. It's beginning in verse 47, going through 49. Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours or a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. Now, this is the law of the kinsman redeemer, and it basically lists four qualifications that were necessary for a man to fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. And it was only someone who could fulfill all four qualifications that was allowed to and permitted to perform this task and redeem someone from this type of slavery. Number one, he must be a kinsman. the passage is very explicit that this Redeemer must be related to the one who he is going to buy back out of slavery. Number two, the person doing the buying must be free himself. A slave is unable to purchase another slave. A kinsman redeemer must himself be free of the debt and of the bondage which had fallen on the one who was to be redeemed. Number three, you must be able to pay the price. That means he has to have the necessary resources and funds and the money which is required to pay the purchase price in order to redeem his relatives. And number four, he must be willing to pay that price. Step number four is very important. It is not enough to have a kinsman who's able to accomplish the work of redemption. He must also be willing to make the sacrifice of paying the price. And no one can force him to do that. It is a completely free will offering. Imagine that there were a number of slaves. I can imagine there were a number of slaves with rich relatives, rich uncles, who just didn't want to spend the money to release their unfortunate relative from slavery. And so each of these qualifications is absolutely essential. Or you do not have someone who can redeem you from this dire predicament. What's interesting is that the Hebrew writer tells us that each of these qualifications were fulfilled in Jesus Christ regarding you and I. That one of the pictures that is drawn of us being sinners, lost sinners, is that we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to the devil. We are indebted to him that we are in this predicament where we need a kinsman redeemer. And so God sent Jesus into the world's slave market, the slave market of sin, to purchase men from their bondage of sin. And he alone meets the qualification of the kinsman redeemer. He became a kinsman by taking on flesh and becoming a man. He was free from the bondage of sin. He was able to pay the ransom price, and he willingly paid that price. Now let's look at how it's written and how it's phrased in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Let's see. Yeah. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Now he does shift into the imagery of the high priest here, but it is the imagery of this kinsman redeemer that he starts with. The Old Testament prophets promised that one would come who would be the kinsman redeemer of all men, that he would set right those things that had been made wrong by sin. He would set free those who were in bondage to sin, and he would purify those who were unclean. He would sanctify his people. And so here it starts off, and it points out that he is both the one who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ, the work that he did, is much more than merely providing a fire insurance policy to keep one out of hell. It's telling us that Jesus set us apart, that he sanctifies us, that he makes us a part of a special people, which is known as the family of God. And that's what it means to be sanctified. And if you have come to Christ and you have become a member of the family of God, and God is now your Father, and you are his child, and you have entered into an eternal relationship, and Jesus Christ is pictured as our elder brother. And the principle of sanctification is rooted, in Jewish theology. To sanctify something means to set it apart for a special purpose. For example, when a man went up to Jerusalem and gave an offering of money to the temple, those coins were sanctified, that is, they were set apart for the use of the temple. The Jews were a set-apart people. Their entire culture set them apart from the rest of the world. They ate differently than other people. They dressed differently than other people. They lived differently than other people. They worshipped differently than other people. They were different because they had a relationship that the others of the world did not. And Jesus came to make men different. He loves you and I just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. If we come to him, then he's going to change us. He's first going to bring us into the family of God, and then he's going to change our lives so that we will be a growing family, so that there will be a growing family resemblance between us and the Father and the Son. The Jews were set apart on the outside. They did all sorts of external things to set themselves apart. But Jesus came to set us apart, working on the inside. He came to make us a child of God. He entered the family of men so that men could enter the family of God. And that's not a new teaching. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And that's why he quotes for us here in verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. The quotation is from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is that psalm that opens with the cry that Jesus uttered on the cross when he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the psalm that focuses in prophecy on the sufferings of the Messiah. But now, he who was once crucified has been exalted. And on the basis of his ministry, of his death, he now proclaims the name of the Lord to his people. And that's important. The reason that Christ became man and was made lower than the angels was so that he could call men his brethren. And it is through him that we can now be known as the children of God. In fact, the next verse again quotes from the Old Testament. It says, I will put my trust in him. And this quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, where Isaiah writes, Isaiah was writing in a day when the Assyrian army was looming on the horizon, and they're going to soon march against Israel and devastate the land, and there will be only one way of escape. And that one way of escape is to trust in the Lord and to wait for the Lord's salvation. And the book of Hebrews is written to the same kind of people, because now is the time when the legions of Rome loom on the horizon, and within a few years, the Roman general Titus will besiege the city of Jerusalem, and the land will be laid to waste, and there's only one thing that the people can do, and that is to trust in the Lord. And there's a lesson here. And the lesson is that adversity teaches us that we need to trust in the Lord. And we do. But it goes on and it gives us a third quotation. The third quotation is, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." This third quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 8. And it quotes, it's really a quote from the very next verse. It describes the identity of those who can be guaranteed that their trusting in God will be answered. It describes the identity of those who can depend upon God because they are children of God. That's important. The Jews thought that they were the children of God because they were descended from Abraham. But a child of God in the New Testament is not one who is physically descended from Abraham, as Paul writes in the Roman letter and also in the Colossian letter, but rather one who is born again in Jesus Christ. And the same principle is true today. A child of God is one who has trusted in Jesus for salvation, and therefore he is the one who can know for certain that God is trustworthy in his ongoing relationship. See, the principle is very simple. Having Christian parents is not what saves you. Going to a church service is not what saves you. What saves you and I is our faith relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on and says, "Inasmuch then, as or since then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, in this passage, it tells us that Jesus fulfills all four of the requirements for the kinsman redeemer. And we cover those four requirements at the very beginning of the lesson. He must be a kinsman, he must be free himself, he must be able to pay the price, and he must be willing to pay the price. And each of these qualifications is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They are seen in this passage. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he had to become flesh and blood. In other words, since the ones who were to become children of God were flesh and blood, that is, they were mortal men, then Christ had to take on flesh and blood and become a mortal man. That's one of the requirements for him to be kinsman redeemer. He has to be a kinsman. He has to be related. He needs to be related to the ones who he's going to purchase from slavery. So Jesus takes on flesh and becomes a kinsman to the human race in order that he might redeem us from sin. So Christ is our kinsman redeemer. We start off with him becoming a kinsman. It's impossible for God to save us apart from the incarnation of Christ, the Word becoming flesh. God could not die for us because God cannot die. He is eternal life. He is the source of all life. Only by willingly laying aside those prerogatives as of being God and taking on humanity, being born as a man, and taking on human flesh, could Jesus experience death for us. Now, the second thing, remember, he has to be free from the bondage in order to free those who are in bondage. Well, he's free from the bondage of sin. Jesus Christ is the only man who has ever lived who was free from sin. From the day that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden to this very day, every human being except one has sinned, and therefore we've all been under bondage. Only Jesus was qualified to set us free as a kinsman redeemer who is free from the bondage of sin. Was he able to pay the price? Even if there had been another man who had been without sin, the death of such a man would still be lacking the infinite merit to pay for the sins of the whole world. At best, a sacrifice of one finite man could only atone for the sins of a single person. But the death of Jesus is not the death of a mere man. It is the death of an infinite being who has clothed himself in humanity. It's the death of God in the flesh. God died in our place. Only the death of such a one could be sufficient to save the world. And of course, then the last qualification, was he willing to pay the price? That's the most amazing truth of all, isn't it? God loves us enough, according to John chapter 3, to send his son to take our place, to die for in our place. But Jesus did not have to do that. But he chose to do that. You know, the children's song says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, that's right. This is where it tells us. He died so that he would destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. Render him powerless. Here's the reason why Christ became flesh and joined the human race, so that he might nullify death and bring to nothing the work of Satan. I mean, what does Satan have to do with death? Well, it was Satan who deceived the woman in the Garden of Eden and thereby brought sin into the world. It was Satan's plan to undo God's perfect work of creation, because God had created man in his own image, and Satan caused that image to fall. And Christ, through his death on the cross, restores that image and conquers death. And now we can indeed be redeemed. You see, we need that redemption, don't we? We need to be redeemed, and we need someone like Jesus. And apart from him, there is no other way to be set free from this bondage. So that's one of the things that we need to understand, is that Jesus came in the only manner possible to be our kinsman redeemer. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us in terms of the everyday? Well, in terms of the everyday, it's really rather simple and yet profound at the same time. It means, number one, we are loved. Number two, we are special. And number three, we are family. All in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful bit of news that we could be sharing? This evening, let's encourage one another by recognizing and remembering what Jesus has done. He is our kinsman redeemer. And if you are not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to let him redeem you. Come to him in faith, be baptized into his death, and raised to walk in newness of life, while together we stand and sing.